It is so good to be with you all this weekend. I appreciate the effort that you've made to be here tonight and throughout the weekend. I know that weekends are busy times for our families in this day and age, and we appreciate the interest to come out and study from the Word of God. I'd like you to open your Bibles, and we'll be looking primarily at the book of Revelation tonight, the first couple chapters. While you're turning there, I'd just like to express my appreciation to Jeff and Gay and all that they've done for us over the years. When we first met, they were at a different stage in their lives from where we were at. We were newlyweds, and it seems like the older I get, the closer I catch up to Jeff. And one of these days, we'll probably be able to look back on all these years together and say, you know, would you quit following me around? But it's just great to be with them and to get to know their family again and share time with everybody here. Several years ago, about the time I met Jeff, I hadn't started preaching full time yet. I was working with a preacher in Virginia, and we had some studies going. And I thought, you know, I really need to push myself a little bit and try and get conversations started with people so I can find out if they're interested in having a Bible study or not. And I remember coming out of the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C., and there was a guard, a watchman at the front desk, and he had his Bible there. And he's looking at the book of Revelation. I said, do you understand what you're reading? And he looked at me and sort of shook his head. Said, I think I do, but it changes every day. And I got home and I thought, you know, I'm not sure if he had said, no, I don't, would you explain it to me, if I could have given him an explanation of the book of Revelation. I thought, boy, I'm way out of my league here, and I need to understand that book. A few years ago, I was traveling in Africa, in the nation of Zimbabwe, and working with some of the preachers over there. And they said, we really need a series on Revelation. We need to understand what this book is about. Because there are all kinds of false teachers, and we read books and hear about movies and all kinds of things about the book of Revelation. And we don't know how to combat all this false doctrine. We know that what they're teaching is not the truth. But we don't know what the truth is to teach them. I thought, boy, that could be me. Or it could be the people in my congregation. And so often we shy away from the book of Revelation, or we go to another extreme. We get so bogged down in the detail of Revelation that we miss the message. And it's got a great message, especially for the guys in Zimbabwe. They're facing government persecution and famine and starvation. They need a message from the book of Revelation because it's written to people that are under the same circumstances. And we need that message because it wasn't so long ago that Zimbabwe was almost a first world country and they fed most of sub-Saharan Africa. And if it can happen in a nation like that, it can happen in our nation as well. And we need to understand that. And we need to know God's Word can give us hope no matter how dark it gets. You know, I sometimes give up trying to listen to the radio anymore because it's always so negative. I don't want to look at the headlines because they're going to reflect something that I don't want to get into. But if my hope is in this day and age, I'm going to be sorely disappointed. But if my hope comes from the Word of God, there's something in there for me that will get me through the darkest hours, and I believe that. The Christians that read this letter were going to suffer severe persecutions. Peter calls them fiery trials. Literally, some of them were burned to death alive. But they had hope, and they stayed firm in their faith. And I hope that would be true for all of us. But if we don't understand the hope that the Word of God can give us now, then we're not going to be ready for it when the hard times come. And so we need to look at the book of Revelation and understand that book and share that message. It also gives us a great opportunity because it is something that fascinates a lot of people. What is it about this beast? What is it about this harlot? What is it about this bride that comes down? What does it all mean? And we're going to talk a little bit about that, beginning tonight with who is this judge? I think there's a message here as we look at the book of Revelation that introduces us to the idea that Jesus Christ is God. He is deity. And it's going to repeat that message several times in these first couple chapters. Revelation chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, we'll read quite a bit of the text if you'll bear with me. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to the servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear, the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now notice a couple things, first of all, right off in the introduction, that are important to understanding the interpretation of the book. First of all, is the revelation. There's a lot of things in there that I cannot explain, I don't understand completely, but it was intended to unfold and reveal things, so there's truth there for us. And what we want to focus on this weekend is some of the simple truths that we can get out of this. We may not be able to spend a whole lot of time discussing the 144,000, or a whole lot of time discussing the beast of the sea, but we can understand there are lessons for us from this book that we can understand. And it's a revelation to John, and John is affirming his faithfulness. He is going to give this testimony. He's going to share this no matter how horrible it was to him to see all this. And there's a promise there in verse 3. It's repeated three times. Notice in this first chapter, things come in threes. They get repeated again and again and again. And we do that too, don't we? Tell our kids, if I told you once, I told you three times, stop doing that. Or we go down to the baseball game and you get three strikes and you're out. And we use that even if we're not playing baseball. Well, we get three things here. We see in verse 3, blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of his prophecy, and those who keep those things in it. Three times. Now, we don't need to get into a big discussion about the difference between hearing something and keeping something. That's not the point. The point is it's being repeated for emphasis. We need to pay attention to this book and what he writes. Then he gives the address in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. There's the three. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, verse 5, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. There's another three. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests to be his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, and even they who pierce him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Over and over and over again, we get the threes. And what he's stressing in these first eight verses, really the eternal person of Jesus. He is God. He is deity. Jesus is everything. When it comes in threes, that's a complete number in the Bible. He is completely divine. First of all, as it describes God's eternal nature, it talks about the eternal preeminence of Christ. Preeminence. He is above all things. Verse 5, he is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, ruler over kings. We've got a political election coming up. I don't know who people intend to vote for. I don't really care. Because when it's all said and done, my king is Jesus Christ. And I'm going to obey him. And he tells me I've got to submit myself to the governing authorities, but I'll tell you what, whoever we elect is not going to be nearly as bad as Nero or Domitian or some of the other rulers that they had to submit themselves to. And so I understand he is preeminent. He is firstborn from the dead. There are going to be a lot of others, but he is the first. And then we look at his eternal accomplishments, especially for those of us who believe and obey. Jesus Christ is not just a prophet or a good teacher, but he is a personal Savior. It says in verse 5 that he loved us. In Romans chapter 8, if you want to take a few minutes to go over there and look at the end of the chapter, verses 31 through 39, it talks about how we cannot be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Neither height nor depth, nor things present, nor things past, or things to come. That can't separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That's an eternal accomplishment. He loved us, and he always will. Now, we might turn our backs on that love. We might decide that it's not for me. I'd rather have the love of the world. But he has done that for us. He has eternal accomplishments. And he washed us. as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7, when he speaks about how they changed, how they had been homosexuals and idolaters, he says, "But such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in Christ Jesus." Jesus has accomplished that in His love and His washing. And He has made us priests and kings. Peter calls it a royal priesthood. You ever think of yourself as a royal person? That should just encourage us not to puff us up with pride, but look at what Christ has done for us. He has brought us from nothing to being part of a royal priesthood. That means He treats you like a royal priest. What a wonderful concept. The Creator of all things can look down and treat me like a king, a royal priest, a prince. You know, it'd be sort of nice sometimes when I come home to be treated that way in the house, you know. Here's your favorite meal. Here's your favorite dessert. Here's your favorite chair. Here's your favorite DVD. Here's all your favorite things and just get the royal treatment. That's what Christ has in store for us. We are priests and kings. He is preeminent. He has eternal accomplishments is what we've been looking at. These things have been accomplished once and for all through Him and His life that He lived here and the death that He died for us. And then He talks about the eternal promise that He gives us. Blessed is He. And only an eternal being can offer all this. My handwriting is getting worse as I get older. I used to do architectural lettering. It was pretty straight back in those days, but it keeps getting worse. His eternal promise, verse 7. He is coming with clouds, every eye will see, and tribes of the earth shall mourn. If you want to do your Bible study sometime, go through and mark verbs together. That's where you see these three so clearly. He is coming, every eye will see, the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, some people say this is the end of the world, and that has yet to come and be fulfilled. Some people say, well, it's already happened, and then they take a view that all these things happened early in the first century. And I think really what he's doing is expressing his eternal nature. He is coming. He is always coming in the clouds because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is his position. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, he says in Matthew chapter 26. So these not only describe perhaps future events and what John was seeing, but they describe the eternal nature of Jesus himself, his eternal promise. He keeps his promises, and he is the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end, the first and the last. I was looking at some of the business cards that Anthony and Zachary have printed up, A to Z Bakery. Is that it? The whole thing. Now, it happens to be a nice play on their initials. But they offer the whole thing. That's what Jesus is. He is the whole thing, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Who was, who is, and who is to come. The eternal nature of Jesus is expressed three times. He's not just a man that lived in Galilee a couple thousand years ago. But he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is to come. There is an accountability to Jesus as judge. He is deity. And that's reiterated, by the way, in verse 11 and verse 17 and verse 18. Jesus is eternal. And we need to understand that. It's repeated three times within each of those three verses. But that's not where the picture of Jesus stops. Continuing on in our reading in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in the book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as the snow. And his eyes were like the flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You know, it amazes me. So many people talk about seeing a vision of Jesus. Every time somebody sees a vision of Jesus in the Bible, they're terrifying. It's not something that they wanted to see. It's something that terrified them. They respected it and they fell in reverent fear of it. But look at the words that are used to describe there. Out of his mouth came a sharp tongue like a sword, a two-edged sword. You know, there are a lot of pictures that people try to create of what this would look like. I'll leave it to your imaginations, because I think that's probably more the picture of what God intended. He wants us to use the right half of our brain. He wants us to think in terms of creativity and what these images meant and how terrifying they would have been to John. We read over and the beast came out of the sea. No! Put yourself in the IMAX theater in 3D and see that beast. The way this is written is to give us a visual image. Now, there are a lot of us that don't like visual images. We like things written out in words. I'm a word guy. You know, I like to go in the bathroom and read the books about, you know, how we got these words and what they mean and where they came from. But there are other people who are very visual people. And the Bible speaks to both groups of people. And here's a visual picture. I was asking Philip about the name of the Batman movie that came out this summer, The Dark Knight. And that's one of those things where, you know, as a director, you've got a comic book hero. And you've got to put them in a screen format that people can identify with and be entertained by. How do you do that? Here is a superhero. How do you make them believable and yet unbelievable? Well, here we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we have terrible beasts. How do you make that understandable and believable and describe it in a way that people can sort of understand and comprehend that as well? It's not the book of Revelation is a comic book. We understand that type of reading. You look at a comic book in a different way than you look at a novel or a phone book. You don't read a business plan the same way. And when we read the book of Revelation, we need to understand that he says right there at the very beginning, things which he signified in verse 1 that he signed to his servant John. There are people that take a book of Revelation very literally. I believe it has a literal message, but it's given in signs. And if we don't understand that from the first verse, we're going to be lost for the rest of the book. There are signs and symbols here. And so Jesus is among the lampstands. He is all-knowing. He is light. He is all-powerful. Who stood among the lampstands in the Old Testament? Do you remember the Old Testament? That was a sign of the priest that went in and ministered the presence of Almighty God. Jesus is our eternal high priest. He has the right to be in that presence of God for us. And thank God that he does have that right, because he petitions God on our behalf and he mediates for us on our behalf, and we need him there. The awesome presence of his deity. John falls down as one who is dead, but he writes these things. He's commanded to write these things. And he's told that the time is near in verse 3. I believe this had a message for those that it was written to in the first century. I don't think that it was intended to be something that was so far down the world, down the history of time that the people back there said, you know, I just can't understand what he's trying to tell me. They understood it. But John uses the language of the prophets. He uses the language of the apocalyptic literature and writes in their symbols and takes them to a whole other degree in this. And that doesn't necessarily tie them together in a chronology. It ties them together in a picture. I grew up in Pennsylvania. One of my favorite places to go was the battlefield at Gettysburg. And inside the visitor's center, they have a panorama. It was a picture painted in a whole circle. And so here you are in the middle of the battlefield looking around, seeing what's going on. But when you do that, you have to suspend the chronology for a minute, because this charge didn't take place at the exact same time that artillery barrage did. There are some time intervals involved there, but the artists want to show everything at once. And that general being shot over there, that actually happened the first day of the battle. It didn't happen on the last day of the battle, but this charge over here was the last day of the battle. And so we understand sometimes we suspend the chronology to get the whole picture. And that's what John does for us. He suspends the chronology so we can understand what's going to happen and get the big picture. We do that in movies too. You ever come into the middle of a movie that's done in a flashback? I can't figure out what's going on. They go back and forth and back and forth, and I just get to, you know, when they show it again, you know, I can start at the beginning, and then I'll get into it. But if I come in the middle of a flashback, I don't understand, because we suspend chronology that way. And we do that in the book of Revelation. We suspend the chronology to get the picture, to see the images that are so important. He is the eternal high priest. He is among the lampstands. That's described for us back in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Let's take a moment and go back to the Old Testament and just read through that. Book of Leviticus, chapter 24, and verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the lights, to make the lamps burn continually. That's what the purpose was. This is the physical. We're reading about the spiritual in the book of Revelation. Verse 3, outside the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps, the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. You understand what that means? It means through the dark of the night, Aaron was there ministering, making sure those lamps didn't go out. It doesn't matter how dark it is in our lives. It doesn't matter how dark it is in the culture around us. Jesus is still the high priest. He is still in the presence of God. He is still in the light on our behalf. And we can be thankful and trustworthy in that. The oil was to be brought to the priest continually. It's a never-ending light source. It's an eternal light source. The high priest is to be continually ministering. And he keeps the way open before Almighty God. That's what Jesus is accomplishing. But John doesn't stop there in his picture of Jesus. Now, this message is going to the seven churches, and we'll talk about that tomorrow. There's a reason why judgment begins in the house of God, and he does that in this book. He talks about who Jesus is as a high priest, and he addresses the seven churches. They are being judged by him right then and there for what they're doing and what they're not doing. And then he goes back in chapter 4. I'd like you to turn over to Revelation chapter 4. And he describes a little bit more about Jesus, because he's going to describe this judge in more detail. Chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, in verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there is a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, seven lamps of fire which were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had his face like a man, and the fourth living creature had like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 there it is three times, perfectly holy. Holy Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, he who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now we're going to take a break for just a second. Here's a heavenly scene for the throne of God, the Almighty. And he describes the appearance, like sardius stones and jasper. You ever notice how brilliant fine jewelry really is? You see somebody wearing it and, you know, it's a ring. It's just sort of there. But when you go shopping for that kind of ring, what do? They bring out the black velvet. They put those high intensity lights on there. They want you to see the beauty of that cut stone. And that's the picture here. Of that throne, that jasper, that sardius. A rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. The brightness of that glory. The colorful majesty that John gets to witness here. He says that this happens after the judgments in chapters 2 and 3. I think he's trying to just express that this is what he sees next. 24 elders on the thrones dressed in white and with crowns. 24, interesting number. I've already noticed, hopefully, that we've seen 3 over and over again. And if you paid attention to some of the reading, there's an awful lot of 7s in here. You know, 7 lampstands, 7 churches. We're going to get to that number tomorrow a little bit more. And now he talks about 24 elders. And some people say, well, these are the 12 apostles and the 12 prophets in the Old Testament brought together in the presence of God. That may be right. I don't know. I like to suggest this is a perfect contingency serving God. If you turn your Bibles back again to the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, as David sets in order the service that is to be carried out routinely in the presence of God and the tabernacle that he's rebuilt, anticipating the temple that Solomon will do. 1 Chronicles chapter 24, beginning in verse 3, says, "Then David was Zadok of the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar, divided them according to the schedule of their services." And if you go all the way through and you read all these, you get down and understand in verse 19, or verse 18, 23rd to Delaliah, and the 24th to Messiah. They had 24 divisions of priests. The next chapter talks about the 24 divisions of the musicians that served in the presence of God. That finishes up at the end of chapter 25 in verse 31. And then we get to chapter 26, and we've got the divisions of the gatekeepers. And depending on how you read verse 17, there are either 18 or there are 24 divisions of gatekeepers. That's a full contingency. And so the picture here is 24 elders, a full contingency, falling down and serving God and worshiping Him. And when the beasts cry out, they fall down and they worship. We see later on in chapter 5 and verse 8 that when they fall down, they have harps and they're playing on harps. And some people say, well, that shows that there's instruments in the New Testament, so we can use instruments of music here in our worship today. I like to suggest that if I'm as perfect as those 24 elders are, then I'll be rewarded with a harp that I can play. I don't have to try and do it now. That's for the perfect picture that's being shown. That's in the presence of God. And I'll wait for God to give me that heart. That's just an aside. I want to make sure I'm qualified to be in His presence. That's my responsibility now. And we have these 4 creatures. This is where the Old King James is a little bit off. It calls them beasts. Now, in Elizabethan English, that was a proper word. But for us, a beast is something horrible. And we're going to get to some beasts later on. But that's not the word in the Greek here. These are creatures, living creatures, serving the presence of God. They are all seen and all present living creatures. Similar in appearance to the ones described in Ezekiel chapter 1. Again, John is taking the language from the Old Testament and using it in the New Testament. We have 4 beasts in Ezekiel chapter 1 that represent the same things. We've got the lion, we've got the ox, we've got the man, and we've got the eagle. This is the presence and the power of God Almighty, represented by these creatures that show His ability to know all things. As John sees this picture in chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside, and on the back sealed with 7 seals." There's that perfect sealing again, 7. "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seal?'" Good question. verse 3. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. Here is God. He's got something in his hand. It's important. It's got seven seals on it. John wants to know what it is, and nobody can open it. You ever have something that was needing to be fixed and nobody could fix it for you? Maybe it's just something as simple as opening a can that you need for your recipe. Can opener is broken, or it's a jar and your husband's not around to give it that big yank and open it for you. And it just gets frustrating. You sit there and you tap on it, run into hot water, get a little squeaky thing out of the cupboard, and whatever you try to do, it just doesn't quite work. You can't open it, and that's the frustration that John feels. Nobody is worthy in heaven, and he's seen a lot of that already, or on earth, or under the sea. There's an implication. First of all, we have three, heaven, earth, and sea. Secondly, there's nothing under creation that can open this scroll. And he wept because of it. We should be so moved when we see people that don't respond to the gospel. People that need to know the will of God and they just care less. They're not going to open their hearts. That should move us. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. We saw Jesus in chapter 1 as our priest. Now we see him as our Redeemer. He is the one that's worthy. He appears as a lion and as a lamb that was slain. Something as fierce and powerful as a lion. We got to see the lions today at the Omaha Zoo. We took a trip into town and went to the cat house there. We got to see some lions. Not very close, but they were there. Several years ago, we had the opportunity to go over to Africa with the family, and we were staying in Kruger National Park, and they have a compound with electric fence and barbed wire around it, and you get to spend the night in these little tent shacks. At about 2:30 in the morning, we woke up hearing the lions outside the compound. And it's not just a big roar that you hear about in the cartoons. No, it's a constant roaring. They're trying to stir up prey. They're trying to frighten some animal out there in the dark. And it goes right through to your bones. Because they're hungry. Jesus is a lion. But he's also a lamb. Not just a lamb, but a lamb that's been slain. He's a dead lamb. You can't get much more unthreatening than something that's dead, much less a lamb that's dead. And then they describe him sort of in a grotesque way. Because he has, what does it say? Seven eyes? And seven horns? Again, there's that number seven coming out. It's going to keep coming out again and again because it's a sign of God's perfection. In 6 days he created the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. Why? Not because he was tired, but because it was perfect. It was all done. And so here's Jesus with the perfect seven spirits of God. Jesus comes, and he is worthy to open this. Verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You know, when we pray, it goes up before God. Don't ever think he doesn't hear our prayers. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Jesus comes on the scene as the Lamb, the one that was slain, the one that shed his blood. He is our Redeemer. He is qualified to open this because he's paid the price of our sin. Those that belong in Christ take advantage of that blood. He is the one that John pointed to in John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the baptizer, the immerser, and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was God's perfect sacrifice, his plan. The Hebrew writer goes to great detail in Hebrews 9th chapter and talks about the benefit that we have because of the blood of Jesus Christ, a perfect high priest who can go in the very presence of God and offer himself as a sacrifice. He's our Redeemer. That makes him qualified to open the scrolls, but the scrolls tell something else. There's a message that's going to be opened as he opens these seals. In verse 9 of chapter 5, it says, "They sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Jesus is the eternal judge. He's going to look at the scroll, and he's going to look at those that are redeemed and those that are not. He's worthy to open it, as worthy as the Father himself, because Jesus the Lamb, it says, lives forever and ever. He is in a position of all authority in heaven and on earth, and he gives his saints dominion on the earth. He makes them kings from every people and nation. His judgment is already pronounced on the unbelievers. Turn with me over to the Gospel of John. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 42. John writes, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to the world to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Jesus has already given his words, and those are the words that will condemn us. You know, we're lost by our sins. His words already condemn us because he tells us what he expects of us. He's not saying in there that he doesn't care, that as long as we're basically good people, we're going to heaven. No, he says you have the word already that judges you. You need to care because you're under a death sentence. He's saying that his life and death and resurrection are all part of God's plan, and if we reject that message will ultimately condemn us, because there is no other message from God for us. There is no second chance after Christ. And that's where we're going to be looking at this series. The message for us: Jesus is the eternal priest, Redeemer, and judge. Tomorrow night we're going to look, or tomorrow afternoon we're going to look at the aspect of his judgment, and that is that judgment begins with the family of God, the house of God. That's a principle that's stated over and over again in the scriptures, and we need to understand that. If we claim to wear the name of Jesus Christ, we claim to be his disciples, he is going to judge us first, and we need to be prepared for that judgment. Then we're going to look at the aspect of security. Jesus knows and preserves his sheep. He knows those that go through the motions and act like they're saved, but they're not. He knows those that look like on the outside they're great people and surely there's a place in heaven for them. He knows whether or not there's a place. And it comes down to what mark do you wear? As the revelation unfolds, you wear either the mark of the beast or you wear the mark of the Lamb. It's one or the other. Which is it going to be? You have that choice. Then we'll see his victory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on Sunday afternoon. On Sunday evening, we'll finish up with all things made new. There's a message here for all of us. Let's look at some applications while we close the lesson tonight. First of all, as this message comes forth, we need to understand the church is in his hands. He is writing specifically to the seven churches of Asia. He knows what their works are. He knows this congregation. He knows the congregation in Flint, Michigan. He knows every congregation that professes to be his people. He knows that. And it's in his hands. It's his people, his assembly, his called out of the world, his church. And he stands among the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches. He knows what we're doing here tonight. He knows our every step. He knows when to intercede for us because we're making mistakes and we need correcting. You know, what father wouldn't do that? You see a son playing too close to the edge of the street and he's going to go out and get hit by a car? You're going to correct him. You're going to bring him back. Jesus does that. And it's in the present tense. He is functioning that way now. He's not just waiting to say, okay, go ahead and make your own mistakes. Someday you'll get it. He's not that kind of Lord. He wants to correct us when we make our mistakes to bring us back to him. He gives us confidence and assurance of what he can do and accomplish for us and will do to our enemies. We don't need to be afraid of any government on earth because he will deal with that government. He holds the hopes, the future, and the power of his church, his bride, in his hands. I was wrestling one time about whether or not I should leave the work in Connecticut and go to another work. And I was talking to an older preacher, and he looked at me and said, "It's not your church. You can worry about all you want, but ultimately they're going to have to answer to Christ, and Christ will deal with them as he sees fit, but it's not your church. You just go serve wherever you can, as effectively as you can, and leave it up to him. He'll be the judge. It's his church." We need to remember that. Sometimes we think we have better ideas, better ways of doing things, and people that ought to be corrected, and we need to let Christ speak for us. The church is in hand. Second application, Jesus is worthy. He is the Lamb that was slain, but is alive again. The devil couldn't hold him. Death couldn't hold him. He is living. And we need a living Savior. We're without hope if our Savior is dead. Not just eternal, but resurrected. You know, some people get that confused. The eternal nature of Jesus is a truth, but the resurrected nature of Jesus is an eternal truth as well. He overcame death. It wasn't something that could hold him. We need to understand and know who Jesus is, to know his purpose. Isaiah 53 describes him as stricken for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He is the Lamb that was slain for us. The Hebrew writer talks about his high priesthood, his being tempted even as we were, yet without sin. He is a perfect sacrifice for the things that I fall short in. And you do too. Romans chapter 5 tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get our act together. You know, that was the problem I had before I obeyed the gospel. I thought, you know, how can I ever become a Christian? There's just so much to do, and when I get my life right, then I'll be ready to obey the gospel. No, it doesn't work that way. If you wait that long, you will never obey the gospel. I see some heads nodding. We've been there if we've obeyed the gospel. We understand that we are sinners. and we need a Savior. And He didn't wait for us to become perfect, and we don't need to wait to be perfect to come to Him. We just need to be willing. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus is worthy. Those who know His power call Him Lord. You go through the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. There's a leper, Matthew chapter 8, calls Him Lord. There's a centurion in the same chapter, calls Him Lord, a man who was a commander over many soldiers. His disciples recognize Him as Lord. Peter made that great confession. Those who were blind and had their sight restored referred to Him as Lord. They knew His power was beyond this world. The Canaanite woman, a Gentile who needed His help, respected Him enough and recognized Him as Lord. Blind Bartimaeus comes and cries out and makes a fuss of himself until Jesus heals him. He said, Lord, have mercy on me. And those are just a few from Matthew's account. But see, they understood who they were dealing with. And we need to understand that as well. He is Lord. Have you seen Him as your Lord and named Him as your Lord? Someday, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Question is, are we willing to do it now before it's too late? Or will we wait? He says, depart, I've never known you. That's the choice He gives us. The third lesson, we are accountable to Christ. He has the church in His hands. He is the worthy priest, redeemer, sacrifice, and lamb. And we are accountable to Him. He is the one that has the authority on heaven and earth. No other man has a right to put themselves in a position between us and God. Jesus alone has that right. We're going to look in chapters 2 and 3 about the seven churches of Asia. He knows their works, and judgment begins in the house of God. The Holy Spirit reveals this message to John, a message for the saints of things that would shortly come to pass. The Holy Spirit chose to keep this book for us. There's a lesson here for us as well. It's been preserved for us. And we need to apply it. Jesus is introduced in these first few chapters. His eternal deity, His preeminence, His eternal priesthood, His eternal redemption, redeemer, and lamb, and ultimately the eternal judge of all men. We're going to sing a song of invitation this evening. If your life is not right with Jesus Christ, it needs to be before it's too late. You need to acknowledge Him as your Lord and Savior. Without Him, you're lost. Without Him, you're going to die in your sins. But in Him, you're redeemed, you're saved, and you can be in His presence forever and ever, just as John describes it to us. If you need to make that confession tonight and follow through with the things that He tells us, understanding we need to repent and change the way that we've been living, to be buried with Him in baptism means that we rise, we're born again, we have a new start. How often do we get that? We get a new start, a new birth, and we can live again for eternity. If you haven't done those things, you need to do it before it's too late. Perhaps you've done those things and you've struggled. We all struggle. Let us help you. Help one another. Let us know how we can do that while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.